Well, this morning we are continuing on in our sermon series through the book of Psalms, looking at Psalm 45. Now, there is hardly a similarity between this psalm and the psalm we looked at last week. There is no hint of lament in this psalm. Rather, it is a celebratory psalm honoring the king on his wedding day and his bride, who is likely the daughter of a foreign prince. So we go from a psalm of corporate lament, very heavy, very burdensome, and we move now to a celebratory psalm about marriage. Not entirely bad timing, since my eldest daughter got engaged this past week. It was interesting to look at a psalm on marriage in light of that. And that's what this psalm is about. It's about a real king who got married to a real bride at some point in history. We're not exactly sure who that was, but the evidence is that this was for a wedding that this was put together. And following that one, certainly this psalm would be used in Israel as other kings got married. And in all likelihood, as regular people got married, this psalm would be used and considered. And so it's a psalm about a king who got married and all kings who would later get married. But most importantly, it is a psalm about the king and his bride. It's a psalm about Jesus. Now, how can I say that? Where does that come from? Let me just quickly suggest to you three things. Early Jewish writings make this clear, that this was understood to be a messianic psalm. Even though it was written about a king in history, the earliest Jewish writers understood that it was messianic. Secondly, we have biblical imagery where we are to understand Israel, or God's people, as his bride, and the relationship between God and his people to be one of marriage. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, we have the apostolic witness that makes it very clear that this is a psalm about Jesus, and we'll get to that. In light of that, we need to read the psalm at two levels. We need to read it at its historical level and understand the spiritual virtues that it promotes, understand the relationship that it's talking about in terms of marriage. But certainly at the spiritual level, we need to understand this as a messianic psalm for us today, speaking of Jesus. I would state the main idea of this psalm, something along these lines. Since the royal bridegroom is glorious, the bride should rejoice in his glory and look forward to the glory to come. I'll say that again. Since the royal bridegroom is glorious, the bride should rejoice in his glory and look forward to the glory to come. Let's read Psalm 45. Together, open up your Bibles or your devices. I'd encourage you even this Sunday to keep them open on your lap. As I go through the information, I'm not going to be rereading the psalm, and you may want to have it just open there or open on your phone to see as we're talking about the different sections of the psalm. Psalm 45, to the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The peoples of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. Let's pray. Father God, we look to you, even as Gerald prayed, we look to you this morning by your Spirit to help us as we come to your word now. We lean into your promises that it will change us, that it's a living word, that it's a word in season, that it's a word that builds us up, that it's a word that purifies us. It's a word that's very sustenance to us. And so we look to you this morning for help. And I pray you would help us to see Jesus again this morning, to see him more clearly, to see him more beautifully and more gloriously. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's start this morning talking about this psalm in its historical sense. This is a psalm about a king and really all kings who would follow him. Let's consider what the psalm teaches about that original king and about his bride and that about the kings and brides who would follow. Now, the king here is praised because he embodies the traits that God desires in his people and because God has blessed him with his reign. And the psalmist also uses this as an occasion to portray a picture of the ideal king. And as I've mentioned before, this psalm would likely be used over and over again as kings continued to get married. And so the psalmist enumerates different praiseworthy aspects of the groom. So let's look at them. First of all, verse 2, his striking presence. This king is not hard to look at, and he's not hard to listen to. There's a presence that he has. And the verb tenses indicate that he is passive in regards to these things. They have been endowed to him by God. He is impressive in every way. We see in verses 3 through 5 that he has majestic valor. Three imperatives or three instructions are given to him, and they're given to him for the purpose of praise. He's told to gird his sword on his thigh. He's told to ride out for truth, meekness, and righteousness. He's told to let his right hand demonstrate his power. And so in regards to those things, the king will accomplish awesome deeds and destroy Israel's enemies and achieve great victories. Now, how is this praise? It's praise because these things could only be asked of certain people. These expectations could only be put on a certain person in order that they might be fulfilled. It's like when my wife asked me to open the jar of pickles. She's asking me because she knows I can open it. She's asking my son more and more these days. I'm not sure what that means. But these instructions go to someone who can fulfill them, and in that regards, they're praise. They're looking to the king to be a man of valor in their midst. His righteous governance is also praised in verses 6 and 7, where we encounter a difficult line. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In many psalms, that wouldn't be a problem. In this psalm, it's problematic because the psalmist is talking about the king. So what's going on here? I believe the psalmist uses this term, God, to refer to the king. I do not believe this is in reference to Yahweh. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, we understand, and Israel understood, that the king represented God's reign on earth, and so he is a representative. Note that the term is Elohim and not Yahweh. When the word Yahweh is used, it's always used in reference to God. But there is precedence in Scripture to use the word Elohim to refer to rulers and kings. In Exodus 7:1, Moses receives that term. In Exodus 21:6, the judges are also called by that name. In Psalm 138, verse 1, princes or judges are referred to using that term. And in Psalm 82:6, again, angels or judges are used or called by the same term. Maybe most importantly, when we understand truly that Jesus is the king that we're talking about, that he is the fulfillment of this psalm, it's more than appropriate to use that term. Either way, his reign, we see in verses 6 and 7, is a reign of gladness and joy that will permeate the realm like perfumed oil permeates a crowd. And in verse 8 and 9, we see that he has a magnificent court. The psalmist appeals to the senses of the reader to convey the splendor of this king's court. The psalmist is overwhelmed by the smell of perfume coming off of the king. The psalmist's eyes are wide with amazement at all the ivory and gold and beautiful women. The psalmist's ears are serenaded with music that makes the heart glad. And standing at the king's side is his radiant bride. The king's court is magnificent. And so we see that this king is praised because of his striking presence and his majestic valor and because of his righteous governance and because of his magnificent court. And then the psalmist moves to the bride. He heaps praises onto the groom and then he gives instructions to the bride. It's a little bit different than our weddings now. In fact, our weddings are almost the exact opposite, aren't they? The praises are lauded on the bride, and then the groom is given instructions. I have no comment to make about that. I'm just noticing it. But the psalmist gives the bride instructions. In verse 10 and 11, his first instruction, hear what I'm saying in order to obey it. His second instruction, consider your new relationship you're entering into. His third instruction, give the psalmist my words as the psalmist your undivided attention. Fourth instruction, forget your family. This would not mean literally to forget your family. It would only be to suggest to her to replace those ties and those relationships of nearness that she would have with her family, change them to her husband. And the fifth instruction, bow to your Lord. That is, give a physical portrayal of allegiance and respect and devotion and honor and service and duty and love. We need to remember that this was no ordinary groom. This was the king. And in fact, his wife was still a subject of the king. And so she's given that instruction. So we hear of her serious instructions. We also hear of her royal procession. It's not all imperatives. It's not all commands. In verses 12 through 15, we hear about her royal procession. That is her status in verses 12 and 13. She will be equal to the wealthiest of the land, and foreign dignitaries of importance will present her with gifts. In 13 and 14, her attire, it speaks of her glory and her beauty and her magnificence. And in 14, her attendants surrounded by beautiful ladies, virtuous ladies who attend to her. And finally, in verse 15, her approach, her very approach to the king and to the palace spreads joy and gladness. This is described to extol the bride's beauty, both internal and external. And it's important to note, it does not match the magnificence of the groom. And yet she shows herself to be a suitable partner to the glorious king. And so let's talk about the king. I said this psalm speaks ultimately of Christ. And I indicated that we can say that confidently because early Jewish writings understood it to be messianic. The biblical imagery throughout the Old Testament indicates God's relationship to his people to be one of husband and wife. And finally, And perhaps most importantly, the apostolic authority speaks to this. Now, the first place I want to draw your attention to is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 and 8 through 9. Hebrews, the letter starts this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the letter to the Hebrews starts off with the writer talking about Jesus, introducing Jesus to those he's writing to. A couple verses later, he gets to verse 8, and he says, "But of the Son, that's Jesus, he, that's God the Father, says." So the writer to the letter to the Hebrews says that the Father says about the Son these words, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." We can say with confidence that Psalm 45 is about Jesus because the writer to the Hebrews indicates that that was God speaking about the Son. Unequivocal. And so as we talk and think about this historical king who is married to the historical bride, we need to take that and bring it into the new covenant where we understand that that king was the king, King Jesus, and that the bride is his people. We see it again in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 8. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" And so in the New Testament, we understand our relationship as God's people with the King Jesus, our Savior, to be one of groom and bride. Our relationship to be one of marriage. And so let's talk about Jesus this morning. Octavius Winslow, a preacher in the time of Spurgeon, a writer who I have come to appreciate, said this. He said, "God's word conveys to the mind the most forcible and exalted views of the personal excellence and dignity of the Lord Jesus." That's what I believe Psalm 45 is doing. It's speaking to us about the personal excellence and dignity of the Lord Jesus. And so let's take a moment to look at it. Jesus had a striking presence. There is many things we could talk about in regards to that. Let me draw your attention to two. Jesus' striking presence can be seen in his teaching and in his compassion. His words portrayed his striking presence. We can see it. It's apparent. The disciples, the crowds he was around, and even Jesus' enemies declared his teaching to be unprecedented. After a difficult teaching that caused some people to desert him, Jesus asked his disciples if they would leave too, but Peter replied, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's John 6. In Matthew 7, we read that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Even Jesus' enemies regarded the striking nature of his teaching. In John chapter 7, verses 45 and 46, there were some officers who were sent out to arrest Jesus. They came back empty-handed, and when asked why they didn't arrest him, their response was, "No one ever spoke like this man." And so he was striking in his presence when he would teach. But he was also striking in his compassion. This is another compelling aspect of Jesus' presence, was the way he would have sympathy and pity and feelings of mercy towards the lost. We read in Mark chapter 1 on seeing a leper that Jesus was moved with pity. And so he stretched out his hand and touched him, and the leper was healed. The same motivation, his compassion and his mercy, led Matthew to write about Jesus' healing of blind men. Matthew wrote this, "And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight." That's Matthew 20, verse 34. Think back to Luke chapter 7, when we read of Jesus' reaction to a mother who had lost her son. We're told he had compassion on her, and so he raised the boy from the dead. In fact, in Matthew 9, there is a passage which we could well use as a summary of Jesus' earthly ministry, a summary which speaks to his striking compassion, the mercy that was experienced when someone was in his presence. Matthew 9, 35 and 36, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." There are many other things we could point to in regards to the striking presence of Jesus, but for now, let's stop with his teaching and compassion. Let's move on to his majestic valor. The valor we saw of the king in verses 3 to 5, we see in Jesus. Jesus demonstrated himself to be God's ultimate champion. And it's seen most profoundly in his death and resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul introduces yet again in the letter that gospel which describes Christ's majestic valor. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So Paul introduces this gospel, this demonstration of the valor of Jesus Christ. And then later on in the chapter, he prophetically declares Jesus' victory to come when he writes, "Then comes the end, when he, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." And then he finishes off this section of his teaching with these encouraging words of a victorious Savior. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he demonstrates the valor of this king through his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. We also look this morning to the righteous governance of King Jesus and the magnificent court of King Jesus. These things that we saw in verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 of this psalm. And we can see Christ's righteous governance in his coming reign. And we can see his magnificent court as well. We can see both of these things in the book of Revelation. And to help you get a sense of this, I'm simply going to read the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. And I want you to listen for indications of his righteous governance and indications of his magnificent court. This is Revelation 19, the full chapter. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on their throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and in a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. What a powerful depiction of a righteous governance of a glorious king. What a glorious picture of this radiant court where all sorts of created beings are praising the King and God. Well, if this psalm is about King Jesus, if the groom refers ultimately to King Jesus, then we need to look at this psalm as people who are part of his bride. And we need to learn from it, and we need to apply it to ourselves. Let me suggest this morning just two points of application in regards to this. First of all, just as the bride of the king was expected to respond appropriately in light of her new relationship to the king, so we this morning are called and expected to respond appropriately to Jesus, the true and ultimate king. So first, we respond with faith. In verse 16 and 17 of the psalm, the only verses I haven't spoken about yet, we read this, In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever. See, the psalmist is now prophesying about what would come out of the reign of this glorious king. And out of this glorious king, many princes will rise up, princes who will cause the king's name to be remembered in all generations, so much so that the nations will praise this king forever and ever. For those of us who are believers, these words convey the prophetic hope for an enduring dynasty of our king, a dynasty where the king's family will reign with him. The king's reign will be praised by every tribe and every nation and every tongue, and they will bask in the radiance of his righteous rule forever and ever. This is the psalmist calling the people to have faith in this king and what he would do. And so this morning, we as the bride of Christ, are called to have faith, to look with enduring hope for what the reign of the King will bring, not just to us, but to the whole world. And so we remind ourselves this morning of our glorious King. And we lean into the promises of God about His wonderful reign and all that it will bring, eventually until we are with Him and married to Him. We are called to put our faith and trust in the King, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning or listening online and you're an unbeliever, the call to you is the same. You are called this morning to put your faith and trust in the King, Jesus Christ. The King who died for the sins of His people, as we read about from 1 Corinthians 15. Every person's call this morning in regards to the King is to put your faith and trust in the King. To those who believe for what He will bring to us through the works that He was done and in His second return. And for those who don't know Him, to put their faith and trust in Him and avail themselves of His work on the cross for forgiveness of sins. And so I encourage all this morning to put their faith and trust in the King. Second point of application, and I finish with this, is we are called to praise. Just as the psalmist praises the groom, we're called this morning as the bride of Christ to praise our blessed King. I read a short sentence from Octavius Winslow to you earlier on in the sermon. Let me read this whole excerpt from you that starts with those very words. Octavius Winslow said this: God's word conveys to the mind the most forcible and exalted views of the personal excellence and dignity of the Lord Jesus, His matchless beauty, His incomprehensible greatness. The psalmist doubtless refers here to the perfection of His human excellence. As man, His beauty transcends the comeliest of human beings, fairer than the children of men. Their beauty is mixed, His is pure. Theirs is derived, His is from Himself. Theirs decays, His is imperishable. His body prepared of God, His mind filled with all the wisdom, grace, and holiness of the Spirit, He stands forth the bright and morning star, the perfect, peerless Son of Man. Oh, for an eye to see and admire His excellence. Not admire only, but to imitate. Oh, for grace to lie at His feet and learn of His meekness, to lean on His bosom and drink of His love, to set the Lord always before us, never moving the eye from this perfect model, but ever aiming to transcribe its lineaments upon our daily life. Yes, You are fairer than the children of men. You are the altogether lovely one. And as I gaze upon Your perfection, passing from beauty to beauty, my admiration increases and my love deepens, until in the assurance of faith and in the transport of joy I exclaim, this is my beloved and this is my friend. Brothers and sisters, we are called this morning to gaze upon the perfections of Christ, passing our eyes from one beauty to the next, to the next. And this will result in the increase of our admiration and the deepening of our love. And this will nurture our assurance in all that He is and all that He will do and has done. And it will magnify our joy. We're going to finish this morning by singing a song where we can do just that, where we can praise the King, the one who will be our groom. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father God, for this psalm which describes this incredible King who was about to marry His bride. And Father God, because Your word indicates that we can and should, we take this and we look to Christ. And we pray that You would help us, Father God, to see Him, our one day returning King and groom, to see Him in all the glories of all His perfections and all His beauties, to see the wonders of His works, to see the wonders of His words. Father God, to put our faith and trust in Him and to praise Him as we should. We ask this in Your precious name. Amen.